Before we open God's word to Isaiah chapter 6, which will serve as our text this evening, please turn with me in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 872 or page 202 in the forms and prayers book in front of you as we look at Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. Page 202 in the forms and prayers book, or 872 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The answer, the law of God tells me. Question 4. What does God's law require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? And the answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now please turn with me into your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read the first 7 verses. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. That's as far as we're reading in Isaiah 6 this evening. When I was growing up, we had a hot tub in our backyard. One of the things I would do in the winter, which probably wasn't the smartest idea I ever had, but I would get in the hot tub, I would warm up for a few minutes, then I would hop out, run around in the snow outside, and then get back in the hot tub. The more I did it, the hotter the water felt, and the colder the snow was on my feet. I say this because a good way to understand something is to compare it with its opposite. You get a sense of how cold the snow is when you've spent some time in a hot tub. Another example, you get a sense of how bright the sun can be when you've spent an entire night sleeping in a pitch black room. And one more example, you get a sense of how sinful and small you are when you begin to think about and realize the holiness and splendor of Almighty God. R.C. Sproul says that when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. In other words, if we don't rightly understand the sovereignty and holiness of God, then we won't truly understand how serious our sin actually is. And if we don't understand how serious our sin really is, then we won't see how profound, staggering, and astonishing the gospel genuinely is. And that's what we have the privilege of exploring this evening. We'll do so by continuing in our Heidel Biography series, and tonight we look at Lord's Day 2 through the lens of Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. We'll do that with this theme, Our God reveals his holiness and our sinfulness, but also his amazing grace. Our God reveals his holiness and our sinfulness, but also his amazing grace. 3 points this evening: God's remarkable holiness, God's righteous character, and third, God's redeeming love. So let's begin with God's remarkable holiness. Now, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah describes a vision that he had in the year that King Uzziah died. We need to stop here for a moment because this timestamp is incredibly important. If we go back to 2 Chronicles 26, we read of King Uzziah. For the most part, he was a good king. He reigned for 52 years, starting when he was 16. And 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, toward the end of his life, Uzziah made a critical mistake. He became proud, and he entered into the temple of God to burn incense on the altar, something that the priests of the Lord were the only ones who were allowed, something that the priests of the Lord were only allowed to do. And for this crime, he was afflicted with leprosy until the day that he died. You see, the problem was that Uzziah had elevated himself higher than he should have. And by doing that, Uzziah then brought God down. He entered into God's presence without considering who God was, what God commanded, or even thinking about God's supreme majesty. He spurned the holiness, the greatness, and the splendor of God. And it's in the year that King Uzziah dies that Isaiah sees this vision. It's a vision of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And we know that Isaiah sees Jesus because Jesus himself says that in John 12. Isaiah sees the King of Kings sitting upon his throne. He says in verses 1 and 2, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." This is a marvelous vision of the heavenly throne room. It isn't a long description. There are visions in Scripture that are described in a longer way, but the terseness, brevity, and shortness of this vision shouldn't distract us from the amazing spectacle that Isaiah sees here. One commentator says that by witnessing this vision, Isaiah is absorbed with the kingliness of the Lord. He's absorbed with the kingliness of the Lord. Isaiah is basking in the sheer grandeur and magnitude of who Jesus is. Above the throne are the seraphim, fiery angelic beasts with 6 wings who cover their faces and their feet as they fly. The awesomeness and grandeur of the Lord is so great that even these sinless and perfect creatures express humility and unworthiness by covering themselves in his presence. The splendor of this majestic king completely overwhelms them, and his glory is so great that their perfection is nothing compared to it. But it isn't just the majesty and splendor of Jesus Christ that Isaiah sees and witnesses. No, the righteousness, perfection, and holiness of Almighty God is also revealed. This is heard in the chorus that the seraphim shout to one another in verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy." The chorus of the seraphim emphasizes the righteousness and the goodness of God. Because as R.C. Sproul once again points out, there's only one attribute in all of Scripture that is elevated to the third degree. God is described as merciful, but he's never described as mercy, mercy, mercy. God is described as just, but he's never described as justice, justice, justice. And God is described as a God of vengeance, but he's never described as wrath, wrath, wrath. But here in Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation, God is described as holy, holy, holy. He is perfection times perfection times perfection. And this completely sets him apart and makes him distinct from anything and anyone else. He is the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, and no one, no man, no creature, no one can hold a candle to his majesty, his righteousness, and his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is who our God is. And his holiness is absolutely overwhelming. Look with me at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The foundations of the thresholds shook. So not only do the sinless seraphim conceal themselves and humble themselves in his presence, but even inanimate objects, silent stones and lifeless buildings, know that they need to react to the absolute magnificence of who God is. They are shaken to their core because they are in the midst of God Almighty. But Isaiah sees more. He sees the temple filled with smoke. This is a symbol of God's abiding presence. When smoke filled the temple or the tabernacle, it was a sign that God was there, that the glory of God was present, that the majesty of God was in the midst of his people. This is who our God is. This vision shows the majesty of the Savior and the holiness of God Almighty. And when Isaiah sees it, he is absolutely overwhelmed because he suddenly realizes who he is and who he's standing before. He's in the same place that King Uzziah was, when the pride of King Uzziah's heart had overtaken him and caused him to spurn the holiness of God in the temple. Isaiah realizes that he is standing in the presence of the holy God, and he recognizes how sinful, small, and insignificant he is. Look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah the prophet was known as a bastion of integrity. Humanly speaking, he was a morally upright man. He was the epitome of blamelessness in Judah. But when he sees the glory of God, even he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." He's falling apart at the seams because he realizes that he has no business being in God's temple courts. Because even the most pious and upright of all men are humbled when they are confronted with the righteousness and the holiness of God. Their integrity is nothing compared to the pure perfection of God Almighty. Reminds me of Peter in Luke 5. After witnessing an amazing miracle performed by Jesus, where the fishermen cast their nets into the sea, and they catch so much fish that their nets begin to break, Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter is astonished at the power of Jesus, and the power of Jesus exposes his sinfulness. As John Calvin says, "Death is within us, but we do not perceive it unless it is compared with the life of God." Because when your feet have been submerged in incredibly hot water, you know how cold the snow can be. When you've spent an entire night sleeping in a pitch black room and the sun breaks through it, you know how dark that darkness was. When you think about the holiness and the pure perfection of God, you begin to realize the depths of your sin. And this is what we need to ponder and think about when we gather for worship. When we enter into this sanctuary, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we need to have the holiness, magnificence, and splendor of God in our minds, because when we enter into corporate worship, we are entering into the throne room of the King of Kings. We're coming into the presence of the God of all glory. We are standing before the one from whom even sinless seraphim hide their faces. And if the sinless seraphim humble themselves in the presence of the Lord, don't you think that sinners like us should probably do the same? And that mindset changes your approach to worship, doesn't it? We're sinful, sinful, sinful people standing before a God who is holy, holy, holy. And so when pondering the majesty and holiness of God, our voices should ring out with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Because the holiness of God, properly understood, humbles any sinner. The holiness of God, rightly understood, humbles any sinner. There's another way related to this that God shows us his holiness. Not only is our sin exposed when we think about the majesty and holiness of God in general, but our sin is also exposed through the administration and the reading of the law of God. We see, secondly, God's righteous character. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Read verses 18 to 21. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Right after the commands of the Lord are given, the people of Israel, they see the smoke, they hear the thunder, they see the lightning, they witness the almighty and powerful presence of God, and they're terrified. They witness the presence of God like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, they are shaken to their core. But notice what they say in verse 19. They say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." After the law is spoken, the people tremble at the voice of the Lord. Why? Because the law also reveals the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God. The law is an expression of the highest standard of righteousness and perfection, because it comes from the mouth of the Lord, who is righteousness and perfection. So while it isn't a grand vision of God's heavenly throne room, the law is a literary description of who God is. And that's why the law reveals our sin. We confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me, because the law is an expression of the holiness of God. And as we saw earlier in Isaiah 6, against the backdrop of God's holiness, our sin is exposed. And so there's an important question that needs to be asked here. When you hear the law of God read every Sunday morning, do you think about the holiness of God? Because if you don't, then your sin won't humble you. Then you'll be like King Uzziah, standing in the presence of God with no regard for his majesty and no regard for your own unworthiness. But remember, the law is given by the majestic, almighty, marvelous God of heaven and earth, who is perfection times perfection times perfection. So think about the holiness of God expressed in the law, and now think about this. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's contrary to the commands of God. Sin is rebellion against the character of God. And that means that sin is rebellion against God himself. As the Puritan Ralph Venning says, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. So the law of God exposes our sin because it shows us how holy God is. And again, against the backdrop of God's holiness, our sinfulness is put on full display. Now, to be clear, this doesn't make the law a bad thing. A lot of people think that way. A lot of people think the law is a negative thing, that it's a buzzkill, that it's a list of do's and don'ts that makes life really, really, really boring. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because even though the law reveals our sin and misery, the fact that God would give us the law in the first place is a sign of his grace and love. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would have not known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Paul is saying that if God had not told you what sin is, then you would have no idea that you were actually sinning. And if you don't know your sin, then you don't need your need, then you don't know your need for a Savior. And so the law is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul even says so as he continues in Romans 7. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the law is holy and righteous and good because it comes from the God who is holy, righteous, and good. And once again, when we think about the character of God, our sin is exposed. And that's a good thing. It might not sound like it, but that's a good thing, because we need to know our sin if we're going to know the one who saves us from our sin. And that brings us, thirdly, to God's redeeming love. Now, we've seen how God shows his holiness in this vision in Isaiah 6. We've seen how God shows us his righteous character through the law. Now we see a third way that God reveals his holiness and goodness, and quite simply, he does this through the gospel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Now, after witnessing this remarkable vision of God's heavenly throne room, Isaiah is on his knees in humility, trembling before the majesty of God. He knows that he's not worthy to stand in his presence. He's a sinful man. He's a lawbreaker. He's a man of unclean lips, because remember what sin did. Sin broke the fellowship between God and man. It severed that union. And God is so holy, so pure, and so just that he cannot bear to look upon sin. He hates it. And he hates it because it's the complete opposite of everything that he is. And now, sinful Isaiah is standing in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God. And if any mere mortal is going to stand in the presence of a God who is holy, 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 then their sin needs to be paid for. Because God can't dwell with sin. We read about that in Habakkuk 1:13. So if God is going to bring us back to himself and even allow us into his presence, then our infinite debt needs to be paid. So now look at Isaiah 6, verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We need to pause here for a few minutes, because this is a revelation of God's redeeming love. This is the good news of salvation. How do we know? Well, look again at how the coal is described. It's a burning coal taken from the altar. The altar was used to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of God's people. And these sacrifices were incredibly important, because without them being offered, there would be no payment for sin. And without payment for sin, God's people would be utterly consumed because they were sinful people in the presence of a holy God. And so the altar was a sign of sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. And as we know, these Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices that were offered on this altar in the temple and tabernacle anticipated Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. And so this burning coal taken from the altar points forward to that atoning death of Jesus Christ. He stood in our place. He endured the wrath of God against our sin, so that our guilt could be taken away and so that our sin could be atoned for. But it's this sacrifice of Christ on the cross that also shows the righteousness and the holiness of God. Because God's justice demanded that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's what we all deserve. Because sin is an act committed against a holy God who hates it. And the only proper punishment for a sin committed against a holy God is eternal death. So if you want to know the depths of your sin, but also the holiness of God, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Because that's where Christ endured that eternal wrath of God against sin. That's where Christ bore the wrath of a holy, holy, holy God against sinful, sinful, sinful sin. Look to the cross. But we also need to be clear that only Christ could pay this debt. Why? Because only Christ was perfect. Christ was of unclean lips. Christ was sinless. He was the Passover lamb. He was the lamb without blemish. And only one who was sinless and without blemish could pay the penalty that sin deserved. And isn't that why Christ came? To do the will of his Father? And the will of his Father was that the sins of his people would be paid and atoned for so they could be reunited and reconciled to him and so he could be reconciled to them. But it's a staggering thought to consider that our God would send someone to die in our place. It's mind-boggling to think that the holy God of all majesty and glory would show so much grace, so much love, so much compassion to rebellious, prideful sinners, sinful sinners like us by giving us someone to take our place and pay the penalty for our sin. It's amazing that God would send someone to do that, but it's even more amazing that he would send his only begotten Son, the Son that he loves with an eternal love, to be the one to bear his wrath and atone for our sin. And on top of that, it's incredible that Christ would willingly lay down his life for those who grossly offended the supreme majesty of the Father. So think of the love of God shown for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. And think of the love of the Savior shown to you in his atoning death. It's absolutely remarkable. The righteous, holy, magnificent God of heaven and earth, who would have been totally and completely just to leave all of us in our sin and send all of us to eternal hell, sent his eternally begotten Son to pay the penalty of your sin and mine and to provide atonement for our transgressions. and the Son of God willingly laid down his life for you so that you can hear the words of the gospel, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And with that in our mind, look at what changes. Apart from the atoning death of Christ in the presence of the Holy King of Kings, we cry with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. But now, because of Christ's atoning death, we can draw near to the throne room of God with the confidence of children. In fact, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to draw near unto God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Before, we had no business being in God's presence. None. Sinful, rebellion, children of unclean lips. But now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter into the presence of God and bask in the glory, beauty, and splendor of the Holy King of Kings. We can revel and rejoice in the good news of the gospel, which says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Please tell me that grips your heart, because it's so important for us to get this. If we fail to understand or even think about the majesty, splendor, and holiness of God, then you will fail to have a proper view of yourself and your sin. And if you fail and don't have a proper view of your sin, then you will not understand how gracious the gospel really is. But if the glory and majesty of God has moved your soul to humility and repentance, then you can bask in the overwhelming beauty of the gospel and marvel at the words, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. You can enter into God's courts with humility, with praise, and with thanksgiving. So when you gather for worship on the Lord's Day, when you hear the law of God read every Sunday morning, think about the majesty, think about the holiness, think about the splendor of Almighty God. And in light of that, consider your own unworthiness. Consider your transgressions, think about your sins, and confess with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. But don't stop there. Look to the cross of Christ and marvel at the staggering love of God. Think of the glorious good news of the gospel and the compassion of the Savior. Because in the atoning death of Christ, in the cross, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for, and now you can confidently enter into God's presence to praise and glorify the amazing, gracious God who is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy God, we stand before you understanding our own unworthiness, understanding our own sinfulness, understanding that against the backdrop of your holiness and majesty, our wickedness is exposed. But Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that because of Christ's atoning death, we can stand in your presence and hear those amazing words of grace. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Father, as we gather for worship Sunday to Sunday, may that be in our minds. May we marvel at the wonders of your redeeming love and our unworthiness, knowing that it's all because of your grace that you have saved us. Bless us as we worship you. Bless us as we give you the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.